We're going to read today from John's Gospel, chapter 9. I've been preaching here. This is a special day. Whenever I get a chance, I'm giving you another miracle in the Gospel of John. And this, I think there are 8 of them, and this is the 7th one. They all kind of show something a little different. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world, and then we see him give light, give sight in John chapter 9. So they all have a certain purpose. I'd like you to take time to review all of that, because Pastor Daniel has gotten everybody used to speaking in 30 minutes, and he's done. We're going to take a pause from that today. You'll appreciate his time a little more. I might go a little longer than that today. John chapter 9. Then reading just verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, Is he? Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then, how were your eyes open? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. Lord, I ask, as we see you giving physical sight to this man 2,000 years ago, that you would cause some to have spiritual sight, maybe even today for the first time. Not cause anything I say, but Lord, your word and your spirit driving it home to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's actually, in John chapter 9, there are actually 2 stories. I'm only going to deal with one. There's the primary story of Jesus healing the man who was born blind. And then there's the story behind the story, or along with the story, and that is the reaction of the religious rulers to Jesus doing this amazing miracle. And I'm not going to have time for that second topic, and I'm really sorry, because it is a great, there's some great teaching on the reaction to him. Surprising. So I'm going to be dealing primarily just with the miracle itself. And whenever you read scripture, you ever read the Bible, and 1 year you read it, you're like, oh, that's interesting. And then you read, if you're reading through the New Testament or the Bible every year, you read the same account the next year. It's like, I never saw that before. And you look at it from a different angle, right? And so every message that Pastor Daniel preaches is, yeah, he's giving you the word, but there's always an approach that you have toward it. You'll emphasize one thing, and maybe something is not, you don't see as important for what you're doing that day. It's like that. And so today there's going to be a very specific emphasis on my message. And you'll get this. Too many Christians believe that if your life is holy enough, and if you're just good enough, or your faith is powerful enough, you will end up healthy and wealthy. You'll live a long life, and nothing bad will ever happen to you. There's churches that teach that. You'll see these guys on TV. They won't quite say it, but they imply it to the end of the earth. And then you look at real life, and you're like, boy, I don't know. I must not be having a faith or strong enough or whatever, because that's not what my life looks like. Because I'm struggling. I have health issues, physical issues, relational issues, financial issues. I am struggling. And because of that false teaching that everything's supposed to be perfect, I think some people, they lose their faith in God altogether. God does not exist to make our life easier or better. We exist to glorify Him. And if He can be glorified through an accident, He'll allow us to have an accident. If He can be glorified through an illness, He'll let us get sick. If He can be glorified through my death, He'll allow me to die. And He'll allow people who love me to suffer around that. He will allow that. If He can be glorified through a bankruptcy, you'll go bankrupt. If He can be glorified through the death of a loved one, He will allow it. He allows that stuff. And so sometimes people see that, and it's like, if God is God, why doesn't He hear my prayers? Why doesn't He heal my wife? Why doesn't He take away this foreclosure on my property? Why is all this bad stuff happening to me? First of all, and we're going to get into that, can I please say at the beginning, I don't have the answers to all of that, because the ultimate reason is that you and I are playing checkers and God is playing chess. Don't try to think that you can understand what He's doing. You can't. It's too complex. And you have to get comfortable with that. Or whenever anything bad happens, you'll think that God is cruel, but He's not. And so that's the angle of my approach, and it is the right angle, or one of the right angles. There's many right angles here. Jesus and His disciples come across a man who was born blind, and he's by now an adult, never seen. How could God let something like that happen? Is that a fair question? Now, in most cases in our lives, we don't have the end of the story like this, and we can't see it, so it becomes a matter of faith. So Jesus, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus and His disciples come across this man who was born blind. Now, blindness was much more common in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, in all of the Gospels where we see Jesus' miracles, it seems that the most common miracle that Jesus performed was giving sight to the blind. If you were blind, by the way, back then, unless you were fortunate enough to come from a family with money, you would have one vocation. You were a beggar. So this man was a blind beggar. Now, he was possibly begging as people were coming and going into the temple. As that would have been certainly the favorite spot of beggars, crowded as people come and go on. Beggars like crowds, right? It's a numbers game, right? If you could make 200, you're probably going to do better than if there's only 10 people coming by. So they would like that stop. On the Sabbath day especially, this was the Sabbath, by the way. It was a good spot. Probably when Jewish people were coming or going to the temple, they're a little more generous. It was certainly a safe place to beg. There would be places where it's not safe. If you're a blind beggar, easy to rob a blind guy, I guess. I've never robbed a blind guy. I'm just assuming it's easier. And then the disciples ask this question. They see this man who's born blind, and they ask the question, who sinned? Him or his parents? Now, by the way, I don't care if you look at what the disciples said or you watch any political debate. One thing that I hate is when people, they show a problem and they act like there's like only two possible answers, when a lot of times there's more than two possible answers to a problem. Does that make sense? And so they're like, well, something bad has happened. Somebody did something for this to happen. Did he sin or did his parents sin? Well, I sort of understand how they might think that his parents sinned. We remember in the book of 2 Samuel, when David, man after God's own heart, committed sin with Bathsheba. Then she gets pregnant. Her husband comes home in an early pregnancy, and David probably is trying to get her husband Uriah to hook up with Bathsheba while he's there, so that when the pregnancy comes, when it's public, it looks like it's his kid. And Uriah has too much nobility. While he's mad, while his troops are fighting, he's not going, he's not enjoying any pleasures. He is sleeping with the servants in the palace. He's not going home to his wife, not going to see her. Next day comes along, David even gets some drugs. Uriah still, he's not going. David sends him back to battle, can't cover up that way, so he sends him to the hottest part of the battle intentionally to get him killed. So King David is now guilty of murder and adultery. Marries Bathsheba quickly, hoping to cover it up. Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, "You're not covering up anything. You know, you're guilty. I will ruin the whole account." And he says, the child that Bathsheba is going to give birth to is going to die. And it's just an excruciating, agonizingly, just the thought that the account just can put tears in her eyes, and God took the child. So, yes, will God punish us sometimes through the suffering of other people? Yes, the poor baby died. So, I can see where the disciples got that. But when they said, "Who sinned, this man or the baby?" Did the baby sin or did his parents? The baby. The baby was born blind. What are you implying that the baby sinned? That's so odd. You know, you read that's so odd. And so I'm studying this out, and I John MacArthur gives some insight here. And you have to realize the religious context back then, I don't know how they were thinking. This is John MacArthur writes this, and there were some really bizarre discussions between rabbis on this subject, in which one rabbi eventually responds with Genesis 4:47, sin lies at the door, and it makes the door refer to the door of the womb, so interprets this as some kind of insight into prenatal sin. Now, I know that we are born in sin, but I was born a sinner. I have a sin nature. No one ever had to teach their child how to lie, did they? Now, here's how you lie. Make sure you look the person in the eye. Don't give too many details. Now, we figure all those details out by ourselves, right? And it's interesting. Another rabbi argues that if the baby was actually sinning in the womb, he's kicking harder. So any of you ladies today, or we always seem to have a lady or two either having, we have a lot of babies around here, right? I love babies. If they kicked hard in the womb, according to that rabbi, man, they're really a sinner. I don't know. It is also interesting, by the way, that during that time, this would probably be more related to the sin of parents, I guess, that, it was more common for a baby to be born blind, and that is and still is a result of untreated gonorrhea. And so that could have been, like, humanly speaking, how a child was born blind back then. There certainly didn't have any antibiotics or anything. And then, but Jesus gives the answer. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And here's the principle. God will allow us to suffer, even greatly, if it brings him glory. Amen. Johnny Erickson Tata says it this way: sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So sometimes, yes, because we live in a sinful world, sometimes because God is God, he will allow the sinful world to to creep in on us, and the results of that means that we will suffer, and he will allow it. If you lose a loved one, or if you're sick or poor, if your house catches a fire, or you're struck by lightning, it doesn't mean that God is punishing you. It can mean that. And by the way, if it does mean that, if God is punishing you through a circumstance like that, you're going to know it. Because God's going to want you to know it. No one spanks their child and the child doesn't know, I don't even know why I got spanked. No, you spank your child and say, here's why you got spanked. You're not supposed to break windows or whatever it is. So it doesn't necessarily mean when a bad circumstance in your life, it doesn't mean that God is punishing you. But he does want to be glorified in everything that we go through. So if you're going through a difficult time in your life, it's okay to ask God to remove it. But for whatever you do, please don't waste it. Remember when I was diagnosed early stage prostate cancer 10 more years ago, 12 years ago, fine, I'm gonna die from something else. My first prayer was, God, help me not to screw this up. Because there's a whole lot of ways you can mess up going through something that brings God no glory. And here's the problem. If I've got cancer and I get angry or bitter, I still got cancer. You get mad at God, but it doesn't change the circumstance. It makes it worse. So don't waste it. Don't blame God. Embrace him through the difficult times. Look for opportunities to be used by God in the middle of it. If your house catches on fire, share Christ with the fireman. If your child is slow and your teacher is failing him or her, invite the teacher to church. If you're diagnosed with a terminal illness, make sure that every caregiver you have hears about the love of God through your testimony. If you're falsely accused of a crime and you're put in jail, make sure that all of the prisoners and the jailkeepers know who Jesus is by your words. Embrace the suffering and let God be glorified in the middle of it. And before in all of this you say that God is unfair, always remember the most unfair thing in all of the universe, in all of history, was the cross. Jesus died for every sin that I committed, that you committed. That's not fair. How is that fair? Who should die for my sins? That would be me. Who should suffer for your sins? That would be you. You know, we like it when God does stuff for us that's not fair, that we don't deserve, but when we're allowed to suffer, we think, how could God allow me to go through this? Also, we need, before we say that God is unfair, we need to realize that whatever we're going through is temporary. For those of us in Christ, there will always be a happy ending. If not in this world, in the next world. I don't know if I've done it here or not. It's just sort of an object lesson of imagine this wall being eternity. And I put a little dot on the wall. That's your life. Eternity with Christ is bliss, is perfection, is sinlessness, is joy, forever joy. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? And you want to complain about that one little spot when we were on this earth, when we had to suffer some? How silly is that? Now, the only thing wrong with that illustration is eternity is infinite, so I shouldn't put the dot on the wall. I should put the dot on the sun and compare this temporary life with all of eternity. And even still, the dot is smaller than that because eternity is larger than that. So our life is temporary. So if you suffer, and I am sensitive to that, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It just means that God has a purpose. And when Christians get angry and bitter with God because of the circumstances of their life, it's really because they haven't truly grasped the length and splendor of the next life. Jesus said, by the way, that's why Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we suffer, but when you compare that with what we're going to one day get, it's just beyond comparison. That suffering will be so little compared. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who's sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is saying, I will heal this man. And he's also saying, I'm running out of time. This is getting toward the end of Jesus' ministry. And he's not going to be with him too long. And so he says, you know, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm going to use my time. We will be serving the Lord for all eternity. I don't know what you think we're going to be doing in heaven. People that think we're going to be floating around on a cloud playing a harp or something, that's just like nonsense. I mean, that's just nonsense. Harp. I want a piano. I'm going to play. Sam, you're going to give me lessons in heaven, right? Okay. See how he said that casually? But I got him. Yes. I believe we're going to be creating and growing and inventing and fellowshipping and worshiping and celebrating and eating and the joy and the friendships and the accomplishments and our relationship with the God that we can see is beyond anything that we can imagine. Beyond anything that we can imagine. But we're serving God here. And the unique thing is, the only time we have to ever impact someone and bring them to Christ is this life that we have right now. We'll be serving God for all eternity. We're not going to be bringing people to Christ in heaven. That's only here. So serve them while you have the time. Life goes by so fast. You blink your eyes, and 20 years have gone by. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the man's eyes with the mud. Now, this is an unusual healing, but he could have just said, hey, see, and he could have said, oh, I can see. He could have touched him. He did that a lot. So unique. He spit, took the dirt, got it damp with the spit, took the mud, wiped it on his eyes. And even then he wasn't healed. He said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So he went there and he came back and he could see. Now, whenever you read the Bible, by the way, ask yourself, why did he do it that way? Now, I'm not saying you'll always get the answer to that question or questions like that, but you should always be asking the question. Don't just read it. Read it with curiosity. Perhaps he did this to demonstrate that he was the creator. How did he form Adam? From the dust of the ground, right? And so it's like, okay, a little more dust, now I'm going to fix his eyes. Possible. I don't really know. It's also interesting and deliberate that he healed the man on the Sabbath. Jesus could have adjusted his schedule so that he didn't heal people on the Sabbath. Every time he healed somebody on the Sabbath, a religious ruler would get angry with him. Goes, oh, you're working on the Sabbath. I've got a friend who's got this expression. I've never heard anyone else use it. You're free to use it now. He said, he'll say, you know, that guy, he's just sticking his thumb in my oatmeal. Has anyone else heard that expression before? Am I the only one that's never? Who's never heard that before? All of us, right? He's sticking his thumb in my oatmeal. Now, what does that mean? Okay, imagine we're a restaurant. You don't know me, or you do know me. It doesn't matter. You're in having a bowl of oatmeal, and I walk by, and I stick my thumb in your oatmeal. Okay, there's an oatmeal eater in the back. Perfect timing. That was a mark. I could not have planned that. Clearly, the Lord is here this morning. The guy that's sticking his thumb in your oatmeal is deliberately provoking you. when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, not only is he just like kind, you know, while his Sabbath of needs healing, sure, he's doing it because somebody needs healing. He's deliberately doing it. Why? Because there's the religious ruler, and one is Jesus. He's sticking his thumb in their oatmeal. He is provoking them on purpose. Why? Where's his ultimate destination? The cross. Now, it is interesting that in the Old Testament law was, you can't make bread. Right? You can't knead it. They had a Hebrew word for the word knead, K-N-E-A-D. Is that how you spell it? Doesn't matter. I'm like, Sam, you're not, Sam's no help. Anyway, so you're, I'm good, thank you. You got to spell it. So you need bread, right? You're not allowed to knead on the Sabbath day. That was working, right? You didn't cook, you didn't bake, you didn't knead. Did you know that when they made houses back in the Old Testament time, they would put the bricks, and then they would put mud between the bricks like we put concrete between the bricks, right? And they would take water, and they would take the mud, and they would take the dirt, and they would make mud, and they would mix it together, and they would call that, when you mix the water with mud in the Hebrew, they would call that kneading it. The same word they would use for kneading the dough. So what was Jesus doing when he healed him? He was kneading. So it was like these religious rulers were so picky. Oh, no, you're kneading, you don't need on the, are you kidding me? Like that, that's like, are you serious that that's working? And they didn't like him doing any miracles, and he did it on purpose. Because ultimately it was the religious rulers who would cause his death. Or that it was God who would allow it. And it's just so silly because telling Jesus that there's certain things he can't do on the Sabbath is absurd. He's God. Imagine I own a restaurant, and I say, okay, this is an upscale restaurant. We're going to have, I want my waiters, you know, you guys, you're wearing tuxes. You ladies, you're going to look sharp. You're going to wear whatever lady waiters, waitresses wear. When the guys wear tuxes, I don't really know. But you're going to look sharp. The even the people, the greeters are going to be dressed up. And this is formal. This is, you're looking good, right? Everybody in there, they're working good. I don't like your shoes. Go home. Come back with better shoes. It's like that. I am the owner, and you're dressed like that. And then I walk in, and what am I wearing? I got sneakers on and jeans. And they say, hey, you can't wear that. And I say, hey, yes, I can. I'm the owner. I wear anything I want. I'm not under my rules. You're under my rules. Jesus was not under the rules for the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath. But if you want to really say that he's working, seriously? The problem with the Jewish rulers wasn't that Jesus worked on the Sabbath. The problem was that they didn't understand that he was God. If they would have understood that he was God, they would have had no problem with anything that he did on the Sabbath. Interesting, and I don't have a reason for this, but you can ask yourself the question, why did Jesus have the man not heal instantly, but had to go to some ultimate comeback? Sometimes God wants, even in the middle of a miracle, God wants us to be involved in that by doing something. Not always, but sometimes. In that case, he wanted him to do something. I don't know why he chose that, but he did. And by the way, for a blind man to go from here to there, he had to get help. It's not like you and me walking to the store or something. It's a little more complicated, but he did it. And the Bible says he came back, and he could see. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see for the first time?
Wow.
Can you just grasp the joy, the exuberance, the laughter, oh, that's color. Oh, that's what you look like. Oh, I've always heard that she was ugly. Oh, she is ugly. Oh, I've heard that she was beautiful. Oh, yeah, I get the difference. He's trying to figure out everything he's heard and put it into words because now he's got the picture of what he's just heard about. What a day the guy had, right? As a matter of fact, the change was so profound that it took a while for people to realize or even believe that he was the same guy. There's this argument that took place in verse 8 or 9. They were saying, no, he's he this isn't the guy. He looks like him, but no, he's like him. He kept saying, no, I'm he. I was healed. I worked with a man who was blind. And if you've been friends with blind people, you know, if you know them well, this guy was almost born blind. He was made blind as a very small baby. He looked different. And it wasn't just that his actual eyeballs looked different. I mean, around his eyes. He was just physically blind people, especially if they've been blind for a long time, they tend to look a little different than we do. So when Jesus healed him, I mean, he healed him. And so his whole features of his face changed. Certainly his actual eyes changed, but probably around his eyes changed as well. And he was just transformed to the point that, wow, sure that's even the same guy? Even though he insisted it was him. So if God does not exist to make us healthy or uncomfortable, I'm sorry, healthy or comfortable or wealthy, if he doesn't exist to give us a long life, why have a relationship with him in the first place? What kind of God is that? He's the kind of God that wants to spend an eternity with you. Loving you, providing everything in heaven and on new earth it will possibly be. He wants to receive your worship and bless your life, bless your eternity. And even now in this day, at this moment, he wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you. So if he doesn't exist to give me anything special in this world, and by the way, he does. He answers prayer. My wife and I have been so blessed by him, I can't even tell you. But I also know he can take it all the way. Ever read the book of Job? I'm in the middle of Job in my yearly Bible reading. I'm telling you, man. So why have a relationship? Because every trial and tribulation we go through is an opportunity for us to glorify God. And I do believe that you can kind of tell a person's relationship with God not when they're going through a good season. We're all leaping and praising God and raising our hand. Woo, God is good. Isn't God good? I got a new car and I got a race. You know, God is good if you wreck your car and you get fired. I hate it when people say, oh, God is good. I got this. Wait a minute. That's when God is good? When something good happens to you? In the city, we say it different. We say God is good all the time. All the time. If I lose my job, if I lose my house, if I lose my life, all the time. Amen. That's because I'm going through tribulation and trials, gives me a chance to glorify God, and that impacts other people. And when people say, how? You just lost your wife. How can you act like that? How can you have joy? Because my Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of me. And he gives me peace and he gives me joy in the middle of this. Number two, because a personal relationship with Jesus Christ means that I'm never alone. God is with me. Now I'll face trials just like anyone else. The worst pagan in the world, I can have a worse life than them. But I don't walk through this life alone. I walk through it with my Creator, my Heavenly Father.
Hallelujah.
I can have a relationship with a God who allows this because every trial is an opportunity to draw me closer to God and to make me stronger and more mature as a believer if I allow it. Book of James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
Wonderful.
And finally, I can have this relationship with God, even though he allows me to suffer, because our ultimate joy, comfort, and peace in the next life will completely eclipse any hardship that we're going through now. And let me just close with this. If message, you're thinking, no. If they're really a loving God, he would not have allowed this, fill in the blank, right? We all know people, we go through really difficult times, right? We all know people, right? But then you are left with this. Here's what you're left with. If you don't want to receive the God that I'm talking about, here's what you're left with. You have to believe that there is no God. But then I dare you to explain the universe. Say, well, it's a big bang. Okay, then explain to me matter after church. I'd be interested. You have to believe, or secondly, you have to believe God, but that God is evil. Or you could believe that there is a God and he doesn't care one way or the other, so he just lets it happen. But I choose to believe that there is a God who loves us and lets us suffer to further his work, to bring him glory, to make us stronger. And for complex reason that I will never understand, but I choose to, with Job said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'll ask everyone to bow your head and close your eyes, please. If you have never asked the Lord to save you, you might be like, you know what, I've never asked the Lord to save me because I've been mad at God for 3 years, 100 years, whatever it is. But I realize now this issue is more complex and God has opened my heart. And I want to ask the Lord to save me today. And I don't know how to do that. We have people in the back that are waiting to talk to you. And if you go in the back and you talk to someone because you've never asked the Lord to save you, no one's going to say, oh, she went to the back. She must be a really dirty, miserable, rotten sinner. The fact is, the one who spoke today, that would be me, is a dirty, miserable, rotten sinner. That's why I needed Jesus. So those are two kinds of people today, people that already know the Lord and people that need the Lord. We're all sinners. So you have to get over that. So if you've never asked the Lord to save you, please go back today and say, can someone show me how to do this? If you came with someone or you were invited, you're someone's guest, ask them to go with you if you're a little nervous to do that. If you want to do that, just talk to me. I'll speak to you after the service. If you don't know the Lord, today is the day you should find him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You are loving Heavenly Father, are with us no matter what. And I pray that each of us, no matter what we're going through, would be encouraged to know that you have a purpose for our suffering. And I pray that we would embrace you, glorify you, and never doubt that our Heavenly Father loves us and has prepared a place for us that we can't even imagine. And for anyone who doesn't know you today, I pray that they would turn to you and find you. In Jesus' name, amen.